بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. What we will do inshallah today is we will take like a bird's view of Islamic sciences, Islamic disciplines of knowledge, knowledge which is ilm. We will try to explore what are the ulum al-islamiyya or the Islamic sciences. Al-ilm in general, which is knowledge in general, is not only Islamic sciences or not only religious sciences, but it is divided into religious sciences and the sciences, different disciplines of sciences that are secular sciences or sciences of this life. There are sciences that pertain to the hereafter and sciences that pertain to this life. In general, Islam condones the pursuit of knowledge, whether it's the knowledge of this life or the hereafter. Certainly the knowledge of the hereafter is, some of it is mandatory, some of it is not mandatory. But the knowledge of the hereafter is certainly greater, it's more virtuous than the knowledge of this life. If you just compare the hereafter to this life, it will be obvious why. The hereafter is eternity, this life is transient and temporary. And if you compare eternity to a transient existence, certainly it will be obvious why the knowledge of the hereafter or the sciences, religious sciences that pertain to the hereafter would be greater and more virtuous. That does not mean that the sciences of this life are not virtuous or they are not to be pursued. In fact, Islam does make it mandatory upon the Muslims to pursue the sciences of medicine and geometry and algebra, math, rocket science, any type of science that will bring about benefit for the ummah. So it is mandatory upon the ummah collectively, because you know obligations are two types. There are individual obligations, which are fard al-ayan, fard al-ayn, which means obligatory on each and every one, and furud al-kifayat, which are collective obligations. These obligations will be obligations on the ummah, not a particular individual. And we have discussed this before many times, and we said that if a group of the ummah accomplished this and fulfilled that obligation, then the whole ummah will have fulfilled the obligation. If no one fulfilled the obligation, then the whole ummah will be sinners until they fulfill the obligation. Yet, those who are capable of fulfilling the obligation have more responsibility to fulfill it. If you can't be a rocket scientist, you can't be a rocket scientist. But if you can be a rocket scientist and the ummah needs you to be a rocket scientist, particularly if you've covered some distance in the pursuit of that knowledge, whether it's that knowledge or any type of knowledge, if you've covered some distance and you have the potential to perfect it and to excel in it and the ummah needs it, you're not like anyone in the street who doesn't know anything about it. The obligation on you is more than it is on other people who do not have that potential. So having said that, what we will be talking now about Islamic sciences, not the sciences of this life, not the secular sciences. We'll be talking about the religious sciences. And the religious sciences, many times they consider them to be a discipline of humanities. And humanities in general, al-ulum al-insaniyya in general, are those sciences that are meant to bring about that are concerned about the well-being of humanity, the humankind, that are concerned about the well-being of the humankind. Religious sciences or the science of Islam would be like humanities in some sense and unlike humanities in another sense. It is like humanities because, like humanities, it is concerned about the well-being of humanity. But it is also concerned about the relationship between the creation and the creator, something that is lacking in the sciences of humanities. It is different from humanities in terms of the source, because humanities are usually sciences that are produced by man. They're produced by man. And the science of Islam yes, part of it is produced by man. There is some human intervention in you know, fiqh and so on, interpretation. But the origin of it is certainly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or from the Creator. And that makes a difference between between humanities and religious sciences. So are the sciences of Islam, do the sciences of Islam belong to humanities or not? In a way they do, and in a way they don't. But certainly they are closer to humanities than they are to other disciplines of science, such as, you know, math and you know, physics and chemistry and so on. Now, if you want to understand the different disciplines, the different Islamic disciplines or disciplines of science or knowledge in Islam, you'll have to understand what Islam is about. Allah, the Creator, revealed or sent down a revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that was expressed in two different ways. One is the Quran, and that is a revelation from Allah in its meaning and wording, and the other is the Sunnah, which is a revelation from Allah in the meaning, not the wording. The wording was provided by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah, the Creator, sent down the revelation, which has two different manifestations, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who preached it to his companions, and the Ummah thereafter took from the companions, and it was transmitted from one generation to the next. So that revelation, from that perspective, the perspective of how it manifested itself, it's Quran and Sunnah. You know, the Quran, wording and meaning, the Sunnah, meaning but not wording, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in terms of the topical classification of that revelation, what did it address? What did the revelation address? Yeah, it addressed, like, if you wanted to have like a topical classification and you want to be a little bit more systematic, you will say that it addressed issues that pertain to convictions and beliefs and issues that pertain to action. Because that's it. You have action and conviction. So it addressed issues that pertain to convictions, that's belief, creed, aqidah. And issues that pertain to action. So that would be helpful when we talk about the different disciplines of Islamic knowledge. Now, if you take it from the perspective of the revelation and how it manifested itself, you will have the Quran as the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was revealed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in its exact wording and meaning, and transmitted in its exact wording and meaning. The Quran, the knowledge of the Quran, first of all, the knowing the Quran itself, and the interpretation of the Quran, and the sciences of the Quran. You have the Quran and its interpretation, which is tafsir. That is one of the Islamic disciplines now. Tafsirul Quran. Interpretation of the Quran, commentary on the Quran, tafsir al-Quran. It is explanation of the Book of Allah, of the revelation. And that is one of the disciplines. You have something called the ulum al-Quran. That science is called the ulum al-Quran, which means Quranic sciences, or the sciences of the Quran. What does that discipline of knowledge pertain to? When was the Quran revealed, how it was revealed, the number of verses, the number of chapters, you know, the order, many issues of that nature that pertain to the revelation of the Quran. You know, the first verse, the last verse, the verses that were revealed in Mecca, the verses that were revealed in Medina. And, you know, this ummah did so much effort in protecting the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the point where they have verses that were revealed in the winter, verses that were revealed in the summer, verses that were revealed at night, there are verses that were revealed during the day, verses that were revealed in this place or that place, and so on and so forth. So all of these are sciences of the Quran. That is not interpretation of the Quran. You're not interpreting the Quran now. You're talking about the Quran and how it was revealed and your classification, different classifications and so on and so forth. So that is called the Ulum al-Quran or Quranic sciences. And that's one of the Islamic disciplines. And now you have the interpretation of the Quran. The interpretation of the Quran. And we will talk only about the major ones, the main ones, because we can have many, many subclassifications. But we'll talk about the main ones. You have the interpretation of the Quran, which is tafsir al-Quran, which attempts to explain the Quran. You have two different ways of tafsir of the Quran. You have the tafsir by reports, tafsir by reports, and the tafsir by analysis, more analytic tafsir, and that is tafsir bil-ra'y, tafsir by reasoning or through reasoning. The tafsir through reasoning or the interpretation through reasoning does not collide with the tafsir by reports. And it should never do that. That reasoning should not be corrupted reasoning. It is reasoning within the realm of Islam. So you contemplate on the verse. You know, tafsir by reports is when you say, you know, this verse was, the Prophet said so-and-so about this verse. Ibn Abbas said so-and-so about this verse. This is how Sa'id, you know, this is how Akrima or Ata or Mujahid or Sa'id or anyone explained this verse. So you are given the interpretation of the verse through reports. But when you say, you know, look at this verse, you know, look at the beauty of the language in this verse, this pertains to this and that, and this is how you apply it, and so on and so forth. So you analyze the verse more from a linguistic perspective, and more from a contemplative perspective. If that type of tafsir is guided by the Islamic guidelines and it does not deviate, you know, you're not saying anything just out of your own whims, and you're not contradicting yourself, you're not conflicting with Islamic principles, you're not conflicting with the principles of the language, then that tafsir would be acceptable, and it would complement the tafsir by reports or interpretation through reports, and both types would be quite acceptable. You know, like of the modern tafsirs, for instance, you have tafhim al-Quran by al-Mawdudi. This modern tafsirs, usually they try to sort of bring the two types of tafsir together, so they do have, you know, many reports. At the same time, they do try to interpret tafsir by ra'y or through reasoning or contemplative interpretation with the tafsir through reports. So that is tafsir. So you have Quran, Quranic sciences, and you have tafsir of the Quran, which is the interpretation of the Quran. Is there something called principles of tafsir or usul tafsir, principles of tafsir, how you make tafsir? It is. And it is not. It's not a separate discipline by itself. The contemporary scholars, or some of the contemporary scholars, started to write about the usul al-tafsir, or the principles of tafsir. How do you interpret? Because not everyone can interpret. There are rules, there are principles, there are guidelines for the interpretation of the Quran. Classically, traditionally, this has been included under the topics or the discipline of usul al-fiqh. This has been included under the discipline of usul al-fiqh. So that's the Quran. If you take the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is the other manifestation, and certainly the science of asbab al-nuzul would be one of the sciences that are Quranic sciences. Asbab al-nuzul, which are the reasons for revelation. Separate books have been written on asbab al-nuzul, which are the reasons of revelation, because the reasons of revelation provide the context. Right? Because without the context, it is very hard to understand what is meant by the verse. It is very hard to have perfect understanding of the verses without having the context. The context would help you have a good understanding of the verses. The verses are applicable to all people at all times, in all places. Yet, when the context is provided, that helps you understand what is meant by the verse, which will then become applicable for all people at all times and all places. So that's the Quran. Now the Sunnah. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is the other manifestation of the of this revelation. And you have the interpretation of the Sunnah, shuruh al-hadith, the interpretation of the Sunnah. You see Fath al-Bari, you know. First of all, you have the books of the Sunnah, the books that compiled the Sunnah, such as Bukhari and Muslim and Nasa'i, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah, Musnad Ahmad, Tabarani, Bayhaqi, and so on and so forth. So these are the books that compiled the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now you have these, you have those books that compiled the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have the interpretation, explanation, commentary on the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have like Fath al-Bari, for instance. You have Awn al-Ma'bud that explains Sunan Abi Dawood. You have Fath al-Bari that explains the Bukhari. You have Sharh Sahih Muslim by Nawawi that explains the book of Muslim or Sahih Muslim. So that is Sharh al-Hadith, and that is one of the Islamic disciplines. It pertains to a hadith. It tells you, and it gives you everything that's in the hadith, like the tafsir of the Quran. It gives you everything that is in the ayah, because the very same ayah can give you benefits in the area of aqidah, belief, creed. And benefits in the area of fiqh, law, benefits in the area of tazkiyah, purification, and so on. And the same applies to the hadith as well. So the division now is based on, because in the shuruh of a hadith, you can find fiqh. But it's not a fiqh book, it's a hadith book. But you can find a lot of fiqh, because that classification includes fiqh, and it includes aqidah, and includes everything, because it is not topical. I am taking that hadith and I'm explaining it. I'm taking that surah and explaining the surah, explaining everything in the surah, whether it pertains to aqidah or fiqh or any other discipline. And now you have shuruh al-hadith. You have the hadith sciences, mustalah al-hadith. Mustalah hadith means terminology of hadith. It tells you the terminology of the scholars of hadith. The scholars now who say this hadith is authentic, this hadith is not authentic, this hadith was reported by tawatur, this hadith was reported, it's an ahad hadith, which means a singular report. It was reported by less than tawatur. Tawatur is a large number of narrators in every layer of the chain. And the singular hadith would be less than tawatur, whether it's one or two or three narrators in the layer, three sahaba reporting to four tabi'in, to five tabi'in, that would still be singular report. It did not reach the level of tawatur. But then if you have like 10 sahaba reporting to 15 tabi'in, reporting to 17 from tabi'in or third generation, that would be the tawatur. So now the terminology of hadith and that's certainly a very vast discipline of knowledge that is called mustalah al-hadith, and that shows you the terminology that the scholars of hadith used to authenticate and to deauthenticate and so on and so forth. What belongs to this also, to the sciences of hadith also, is what is called the ilm al-rijal. Ilm al-Rijal literally would be knowledge of men. But it means then, biographies of the narrators. If you want to have translation of the meaning of that discipline, it means biographies of the narrators, where you have the narrators of all of the narrators who were reported to have narrated for hadith, some of the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in any layer of the chain, and you have their biography. Their biography would tell you who are their teachers, who are their students, how praiseworthy or unpraiseworthy they are, how trustworthy or untrustworthy they are, how precise or imprecise, or imprecise, or how they lack precision, and so on and so forth. So that discipline certainly is a source of pride for us Muslims. There is no religion that has a discipline like this. The narrators, there is more scrutiny in verifying the Sunnah than there is in verifying the Bible itself. There is no comparison between the Bible and the Quran, for sure, in terms of verification. But if you compare the Bible to the Sunnah, there is a lot more scrutiny in verifying the Sunnah than verifying the books of the Bible. If you go to the Revised Standardized Version 1952, you'll find, you know, a page at the end that tells you about the authors of the Bible, and many of the chapters have unknown authors. You know, it's not only that there is a break in the chain between the author and Jesus, peace be upon him, or a break of the chain between the author and Moses, peace be upon him. The author himself is unknown in the first place. So the Ilm al-Rijal, or the biographies of the narrators, is something that we, you know, we should be grateful also to the scholars who did do this, you know, the scholars who spent their lives in trying to compile the Sunnah and trying to scrutinize every report and trying to compile the biographies of everyone who narrated any hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This took enormous effort from them. So that's that is hadith, and there are many other sciences of hadith, or the different disciplines that pertain to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we're taking the major ones. There is like a separate one, for instance, that talks about mushkil al-hadith and gharib al-hadith, the hadith that have mushkil would mean ambiguous. The hadith that have some ambiguity, that need some further clarification. The hadith that have some contradiction with other hadith that need some reconciliation, and so on and so forth. And so that is a division based on the revelation itself. This is the revelation. The revelation is Quran and the Sunnah. These are the sciences that pertain to the Quran. These are the sciences that pertain to the Sunnah. But if you want to have a topical division of the sciences or the Islamic sciences, how do you divide them? Well, many times people think of the Sharia, many times people think of the Sharia as, think of the Sharia as comparable to fiqh, as just like fiqh. In the, you know, in the usage in Allah's and the Prophet's usage of the word Sharia, Sharia did not only pertain to action. It did not only pertain to fiqh matters or practical actions, but شَرَعَ لَكُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا وَصَّى بِهِ نُوحٌ وَالَّذِي أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ وَمَا وَصَّيْنَا بِهِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى أَنْ أَقِيمُوا الدِّينَ وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا فِيهِ. He شَرَعَ, he means prescribed. شَرَعَ لَكُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ, he prescribed for you in the religion that which he prescribed for Nuh, and that which we have revealed to you, وَمَا بِهِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى, and that which he prescribed for Ibrahim, Musa, and Isa. So in this case, Sharia pertains to everything in the deen. And that would include convictions and actions. So convictions would be belief, and actions would be actions of the body and actions of the heart, right? Okay, so now, because the scholars wanted to divide to have separate disciplines, so they make it easier for us. Now they took the actions of, they take the convictions out of this, and they made it a separate discipline, and they called it the discipline of aqidah. So aqidah, that pertains to convictions. So the subject matter of aqidah would be what? Subject matter of aqidah would be Allah, the ghaybiyat, the unseen. You know, knowledge of the unseen, Jannah, Nar, and so on, predestination. All of this would be the subject matter of Aqidah. You know, your belief in Allah, the unity of Allah, Tawheed, Asma Allah, Sifat Allah, all of these. These are convictions, not actions. And so that is the discipline or the realm of Aqidah, which is extremely important, because if the subject matter is Tawheedullah, is the unity of Allah, that's the subject matter, you can imagine how important that discipline is. However, when you address that discipline, people have different approaches to address the discipline of aqidah. People sometimes address it in a way that is very dry. And because if you talk about the right belief, that is good. And we need to understand what is the right belief. Like, we need to understand that we do not make similarities between Allah and His creation. We need to understand that you should not try to imagine the form of Allah's attributes, yet you do establish, or you do affirm the attributes that Allah had established for himself in the Quran or through his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without misinterpreting them, without any alteration or any misinterpretation at all. Yet, when we talk about this issue this type of knowledge, what does it do to you? It prevents you from deviation. These are just like milestones, guidelines, milestones in the way. So they would prevent you from deviation. They would prevent you from using Greek mythology to understand the names and attributes of Allah. And if the Greek mythology indicates that Allah, or the creator, or the supreme being, which the Greek, you know, is Greek mythology that there were different, or Greek logic, you know, not mythology, because there were different groups of, there were the groups that did not believe in a supreme being, and these were having debates with the groups that believed in a supreme being. But those groups who believed in the supreme beings were philosophers also. They believed in a supreme being. So they tried to philosophize in their debates with the philosophers who did not believe in a supreme being. And then those philosophers would come and say, well, the supreme being is eternal. Therefore, he cannot have any attribute that would have a beginning. None of his attributes would have like a beginning. These are called sifat al-fi'l, attributes of action. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that he spoke to Moses. You know, he spoke to Moses at a certain point of time. You know, he spoke to Moses at that particular time. And, you know, كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ, he is in a different affair every day. Now, the Greek philosophy disagrees with this. So we as Muslims should not say, well, yes, since he's eternal, his attributes must be eternal, therefore we deny that he does this or that, because that means that these are new attributes that take place. They take place at a certain time. They have a beginning. So we should not do that. We should believe in what Allah had told us, in what the Prophet ﷺ had told us, without trying to make similarities between Allah and his creations. That is certainly completely forbidden, and without trying to imagine the form of that attribute that Allah did not explain to us. He did not explain to us the form of the attribute because it's beyond you. You can't understand it. You can't understand so many things, and that's the important part. And when we talk about aqidah, it is important that you understand that you cannot understand many things. You cannot understand this universe. You cannot understand the beginning of the universe. Many people, when you tell them the Prophet ﷺ ascended to the heavens, or you know, in the night of the Isra and Miraj, he would scratch his head, and you know, but the Prophet ﷺ was made out of matter, and how could the matter travel all of that distance if the distance between here and the sun is 93 million miles, and the sun, you know, there are 200 billion suns in the Milky Way galaxy, and there are 200 billion galaxies in the universe, and then you're saying that your Lord is beyond all of this. Now, how could he travel all the distances? It's impossible. That very person would have not believed that the whole Milky Way galaxy, that the enormous Milky Way galaxy that has 200 billion suns, travels a distance of 150 miles per second. So how does the Milky Way galaxy travel a distance of 150 miles per second? You can't understand this because it is not within your reality. Therefore, you should not judge the aqidah by your own limited intellect, because the creator of those universal laws is the one who invited the Prophet to ascend. He is the one who created those laws. He's the one who put them. You know, those laws, they just did not make themselves. He made those laws that matter travels, you know, at this, you know, speed, and if it traveled at the, you know, a higher speed, it will turn into light or something will happen. All of those laws, who made them? It is the creator. So if the creator wanted to change the laws, he can change the laws. So aqidah has to be understood in that light. But what I'm saying is, when you try to learn aqidah, then you have this approach of just learning the guidelines, the milestones, how to not deviate. But does that give you energy? Does that give you force? Does that push you forward in your pursuit of better, more iman and more righteousness and so on? It probably doesn't, because those are milestones. You're at the beginning of the road. You do have the milestones on both sides of the road now. That is great. I'm not going to get lost. But where is the fuel? If your car doesn't have fuel, you have all the milestones and everything is posted and everything is clear, and you have lots of lights on both sides of the road, but you don't have fuel to run the car, the car will not move. Therefore, when you try to teach aqidah, you do not neglect the milestones, but you do not stop there, and you have to understand that there is a lot more beyond this. So when you keep on talking in Allah, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you should not, but then you have to contemplate over the attribute of Ar-Razzaq, or the provider. And you can spend so much time contemplating, go over that one attribute and bring about so much energy just talking about the attribute of the provider, the attribute of the all-capable, attribute of the most compassionate. All of those attributes, you can bring about a lot of energy. When you talk about predestination and you talk that predestination is divided into four stages. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew everything before it happened. He wrote it, He willed it, and He created it. He brought it to existence. That is absolutely right, and it's absolutely correct. But when you ignore it to say that predestination would make us brave, would make us courageous, would make us say the truth, because we know that whatever hit you would have not missed you, and whatever missed you would have not hit you, and so on, would make us also would prevent us from mischief, and would prevent us from seeking, wealth through prohibited means, because we know that all we need to do is just to seek it through wholesome means, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will decide whether we have it or not. And so on and so forth. So this is how we study aqidah. So aqidah is part of the sharia. It pertains to convictions. It pertains to beliefs. And then you have the actions. And the actions can be classified into the actions of the body and the actions of the heart. So the tongue is part of the body. But you can say the actions of the body, the tongue, the tongue. Okay. So the actions of the body would be what? Fiqh. The fiqh that we have been talking about, all of the fiqh that we've been talking about now, these are the actions, these are the practical actions. الأحكام العملية, or the practical actions, that pertains to fiqh. And we did talk about the classification of fiqh, and we said it's fiqh of worship, your relationship with Allah, it's fiqh of الأداب الشرعية والعادات. الأداب الشرعية would be religious etiquettes, العادات, customs, how to eat and how to hunt and how to, dress and how to drink and how to do, all of these things. That pertains to that discipline, how to seek medical treatment, etc. And then you have the fiqh of al-mu'amalat, which are transactions, and that is further divided into like family law and financial transactions. And then you have fiqh al-qada, which is judgeship, Islamic judiciary. And so that is fiqh, and it pertains to these issues. And then these are the practical actions. But what about the heart? Does the heart work? Does the heart do any work? The heart does a lot of work. And the Prophet ﷺ said, most certainly there is a flesh in the body. If it is rectified, the whole body is rectified. And if it is corrupt, the whole body will be corrupt. Most certainly it is the heart. And he pointed to his chest. So the heart does do much. Therefore, when the scholars separated the actions of the heart, and they put different, put them in different books, it is not to ignore the actions of the heart. It is not to say that they don't matter. It is just for classification. Just as they took the science that pertains to convictions on one side and called it aqidah, and then they came to the actions, and then they separated them, actions that are practical, such as the fiqh ones that we talked about now, and then the actions of the heart. The actions of the heart is like the Tazkiyah, the purification, the book that we talked about, that we studied in the second session. Sometimes it's called the raqa'iq, which means raqiq means soft. Raqa'iq is the plural, soft things, usually translated as heart softeners. And sometimes it's called tazkiyah, which would usually be translated as purification. It all pertains to the one thing that we have been talking about, issues of love, loving Allah, reliance, putting your trust in Allah, issues that pertain to repentance, issues that pertain to humbleness, and so on and so forth. All of these issues that are the actions of the heart are extremely important. And so when they separated them, they did not mean to say they are less important. They're extremely important, and they are the basis of the other actions, the actions of the body. So that would be another discipline, or Islamic discipline would be, which would be the discipline of tazkiyah, or the discipline of purification of the soul. So topically, you have the aqidah, and you have the fiqh, and you have the tazkiyah. And then you have sciences that are called supportive sciences, the sciences that are called servant sciences. Servant sciences, these sciences are not meant for themselves, but they are meant for something else that would be meant for itself. So they are wasila, they are means. We did talk about usul al-hadith, you know, the terminology of hadith. And if you learn the terminology of hadith, you're not going to take the science and make any use of it directly, right? You're going to understand that there is mutawatir and not mutawatir and this and that. But the explanation of hadith, you make use of it directly. It gives you benefits directly here. So that is called serve. And the other one is servant, because it serves that science that will give you a direct benefit. Usul al-fiqh, for instance, we talked about fiqh. But how do you make fiqh? You know, because you have, where did fiqh come about from? You know, the scholars looked in the Quran and Sunnah and deduced rulings from the Quran and Sunnah, and then they put them in chapters and classified them, and that's how fiqh came about. Okay, but how did they do this? How did they deduce the rulings from the Quran and Sunnah? And that would be the discipline of usul al-fiqh, and that is an extremely important discipline as well. But the discipline of usul al-fiqh serves the discipline of fiqh, which will give you a direct benefit, a direct fruit. Because what's the discipline of fiqh will tell you how to pray. The discipline of usul says how to, or teaches how to deduce the rulings of prayer. So it serves the discipline of fiqh. And you have many other sciences that would serve, all of the sciences of language, balagha, which is rhetoric, and grammar, and nahw, and so on. All of these sciences would be Islamic sciences, but these serve the other sciences that are meant for themselves. These are called the ulum al-ala, or the tools, sciences of the tools. And then Islam, there is Islam and there is Muslims, right? So Islam lived in the example of the Prophet ﷺ and the example of the companions and so on and so forth. So that would give us a new type of Islamic science, which is Sira, a history of the Prophet ﷺ, and then the history of the companions, and then Tarikh, which is history, and that would be the history of the Ummah, the history of our nation. Up until now, current events even would become history at one point, and that would be included in the tarikh, history of the Islamic nation, all of the Muslim nations, wherever they are, or Muslim communities, wherever they are. Their history is part of that science. Is it an Islamic science? Yes. Because, is Islam concerned about the Muslims? Yes, it is concerned about the Muslims. So that is a part of Islamic science. Certainly the most important of that tarikh or that history would be the history of the Prophet ﷺ himself, and then the history of the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim, because that history, we learn from the history in general. Because even if it was full of mistakes and full of trouble and full of irony and and so on, because Muslims are not infallible. So, but you learn from their mistakes. You learn from the mistakes, we learn from the mistakes of our predecessors, ancestors, and we see what they did wrong and so on, and you learn from them. And you learn from the good things they did as well. But when you study the history of the Prophet ﷺ, that is pure now. That is, you're not going to scrutinize the history of the Prophet ﷺ, critique the history of the Prophet. You'll critique the authenticity. But then once it's authentic, that is, you learn now. You take the Prophet ﷺ as a role model. قد كانت لكم أسوة حسنة في رسول الله قد كانت لكم في رسول الله قد كانت لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة. Certainly in the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Messenger of Allah, you had a great example or a good example. And the Sahaba رضوان الله عليهم, despite the fact that the Sahaba are not infallible, they are not infallible, but they are the next thing to infallibility that you can find. They're the greatest. The Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them credit. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them credit and praised them, and therefore, after the credit given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet, they don't need credit from anyone. So, despite the fact that they are not infallible, but there is much that we learn, and when you read about the history of the Sahaba, that can give you so much energy. And certainly, one of the things that are great boosters of iman that would be the Sirah of the Sahaba radhiyallahu anhum. A great boost of iman. You can truly, truly, if you want, if you feel some weakness in your iman, try to learn try to read the seerah of the Sahaba and radhiyallahu anhum, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is in summary. You know, these are in summary the sciences, Islamic sciences, al-ulum al-islami. There is a lot more, because you can say ajaz fil Quran, for instance, the inimitability of the Quran, miraculousness or inimitability of the Quran, and what the different types of inimitability, the linguistic inimitability, the legislative inimitability, the scientific, etc., etc. But this could be included also under tafsir. That could be included, sometimes it's included under Ulum al-Quran, and then it is spread out the books of tafsir. This is where you get all of those benefits from the books of tafsir. That's it.